Sunday school, come on in. And if you are here for not Sunday school, then change your mind. I believe Chuck needs one. A handout? I'm going to need some volunteers for reading. You want to volunteer? Fantastic. In just a minute, I'm going to ask you to read Exodus 20, chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, which is the second commandment. Chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. Yep. And Billy, would you be willing to read Deuteronomy 12:32? And let's see. Who else? Annie, could I get you to read eventually Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 11? Matthew 15, verses 1 through 11. And then we've got a large number of just singlet verses here. Ephesians 5:19, who can get that? Ken? 1 Timothy 4:22. Okay. Consonants, vowels, it's all good. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. Tyler! You forgot to avoid eye contact. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Rhonda. 1 Corinthians 11, not the whole chapter. What am I after here? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 23 to 26. What's that? Yes. Monica, you've been volunteered by your husband. Do you accept? Do you represent District Wiley? 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Pat again. Awesome. Okay. And we'll see how far we get. All right, well, let's pray, and then we will get right to it. If anybody lacks a handout, Lance has extras. Okay, very good. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your commands to us. We ask for your blessing on our time here, that we might understand your command, that we worship you in spirit and truth, and we pray that you would help us to do that. We pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6.
Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said,
I think we're at Exodus chapter 20. He was in Genesis. Close enough. He's got it.
You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven, above or on the earth, beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord punishing the children for the sin of the fathers. To the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments.
So what is commanded here exactly in terms of, first of all, the object of worship? The object of worship is God, and it shall not be. That's right, a physical object of any sort. That's exactly right. Now, we can split that out really into two kinds of objects, right? There were some objects, like the Asherah poles, that represented other gods, Ashtaroth. And there were some objects that were being created by the Israelites that were used to actually represent God himself. What is happening right at the moment that Moses is receiving these commands from God? What's happening down below on the mountainside?
The golden calf.
That's right. And what does Aaron say to all the people? They put the gold together, they build the golden calf, and he says, "This is the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." So they're using an idol to represent God himself. Both of those things are forbidden. This is not simply don't worship other gods. This is also do not make any idols to represent me that you shall worship. And so we have the object of worship, God himself, and we have also the mode of worship, the way in which we worship God shall not be idolatrous in any way, shape, or form. In fact, God gets very specific about that. Who's got Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32? And this is with regard to worship. So God is actually very specific. He says, worship me in this way. Do not fail to worship me in any way that I have commanded you, and do not add any extra worship practices that I have not commanded you. It's very exacting. So we have the object of worship shall be God alone. The mode of worship shall be exactly as God has commanded. And that is the spirit here of this second commandment. And so on the ground of this, the writers of the confession set out what we now call the regulative principle, which is simply this, that we should worship in the way and only in the way that God has commanded. So the controlling question is, if somebody proposes, let's do this in worship, the controlling question is, has God commanded it? And if so, we absolutely ought to do it. And if not, then we absolutely ought not to do it. Now, I've rephrased that question there on your handout. I actually don't like the way I rephrased the question, but I was trying to get at a point here. Let's suppose that somebody comes and says, hey, let's add this to the worship service. What we should do is to set up 12 stations around representing Jesus in his suffering. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, it's because you're a former Catholic. The 12 stations of the cross. And let us, in our worship service, now go around and remember Jesus in his sufferings. And somebody objects and says, wait a second, has God commanded this in worship? And the response is often, well, what's wrong with it? And of course, that's the wrong question. The question should be, what's right with it? In what way has God specifically commanded this? And if he hasn't, then the answer is, it's not a bad thing to remember Jesus in his sufferings, but it's also not going to be a part of our worship because God has not specifically commanded it. So the regulative principle is we shall worship God only in the ways in which he's commanded. Does that make sense so far? Okay. Now what I want to do is I want to tie the regulative principle to something that we've already talked about, which is Christian liberty. So that's Matthew 15.
Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered them and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your mother, your father and mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that I would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man."
What is the scenario that's unfolding here? Of course, we have a very familiar scene. Jesus is contending with the Pharisees over an issue. And if we understand the background, if we read a little bit and ask what had happened, it is fairly clear that the Pharisees had created a tradition. And what was that tradition? Right, washing of hands, cleanliness. And the nature of that tradition apparently appears to be in the text that before you eat bread, you should wash your hands as a matter of religious principle. Now, is there anything wrong with washing your hands before you eat? Absolutely not. In fact, our children do so. No, they're supposed to do so. But when the disciples fail to do so, how do the Pharisees respond to them?
They're offended.
They're offended on health code grounds?
Religious.
On religious grounds. That's right. They had apparently set out as a matter of religious practice, binding on the conscience that you need to wash before you eat. Now, we can speculate as to why that might be. Maybe because they had come in contact with Gentiles, or who knows, and it doesn't really matter. What mattered here was that they were teaching that if you ate with unwashed hands, you became ceremonially unclean. You were defiling yourself by taking in food without first going through the ritual. Was this commanded of God? No. No, it wasn't. And so what were they doing? They were placing a burden on men's consciences that was not actually required by God. And in the focusing on those rituals, they were also providing a cover for their own breaking of God's commands. And Jesus skewers them with that observation. And then he exposes the folly of the command. You don't become dirty by taking stuff in. You become dirty because it's there already and it comes out of you, right? So now, what is the connection between the regulative principle and Christian liberty?
He doesn't give us a list of songs to sing. Well, he sort of does, but he doesn't give us. He doesn't say you got to go meet in Jerusalem every Sunday or at a specific time or place.
Right.
So, however we carry out his command is within our liberty.
Mm-hmm. Right. So, going back to our Stations of the Cross example, what would happen if I walked in one Sunday, I was leading worship, and I said, "Hey guys, we're going to do the Stations of the Cross." how would that intrude on your liberty? Right, exactly. I'm going to repeat what you just said because I was getting the speak up symbol from my wife. You would feel obliged to do what everybody else was doing as a matter of religious practice, even though your conscience might tell you this is not the right thing to do. So most of you are familiar with the First Amendment to the Constitution and how it functions, and that First Amendment has to do with freedom of speech and freedom of association and freedom of religious practice. And because the First Amendment guarantees the citizens of the United States freedom, what is true about the government of the United States? Should be, in practice. The government should, does the government have the freedom now to compel you to speak or to practice any
Definitely they do now.
Well, okay. But even, I mean, there are these issues that we're sort of upset about or whatever, but in general, in America, especially compared to countries around the world, we would say that the general principle is that the government does not have the right to compel you to speak or to associate or to prevent you from assembling or so on and so forth. So I want you to observe the corollary here. Because the individual citizens have liberty, the government has to exercise restraint. And when the government starts arrogating to itself freedoms to regulate, when it becomes essentially lawless, right, and it begins to say, we're going to make up new restrictions, then it tramples upon the liberty of its citizens. Well, there is an analogy here between, and it's in fact derived from, the scriptural principle of biblical liberty, and that is this: because the individual members of the church have liberty of conscience, the church has to exercise restraint in what it commands in the way of religious practice. Does that make sense? So the regulative principle has two things in scope. First of all, we worship God only according to what he has commanded. Why? Because that's the way he wants it. Second of all, so that's a matter of loving God. Second of all, with regard to loving our neighbors within the body of Christ, the regulative principle has in mind this, that the church as a corporate institution restrains itself from commanding things that are beside the Word of God. Not just contrary to, but actually anything that is beside the Word of God is not to be commanded. Yes?
Okay. We took the Lord's Supper today.
Yes. I don't know where you're going, so I don't know if you're right. Ah, now I understand where you're going with this. Okay. That's a really good question.
I know that he instituted it himself.
Uh-huh.
I know that it's in Scripture, but within our own hearts, there's a question in my mind as to
good. So what you're really asking is, can individual believers mistake the intent of the Lord's Supper and turn it into something that is idolatrous? Yes. And I think we would all agree, we'd have to be blind to not agree, that that's certainly possible. In fact, that is possible not only with the Lord's Supper, it is also possible with baptism. It is possible even with the preaching of the word. It is certainly possible with the songs that we sing, that any element of worship can be misunderstood. So what's the safeguard against that to the best of our ability? What do we do in order to not have that take place? Bingo. We need to not simply observe those things blindly, but we need to teach concerning them so that everybody understands what the scripture, what the scriptural commandment is all about. So that's a very good question, and I think it raises an important function of the church. We need to be teaching about word, sacrament, prayer, music, so that we understand what is and what is not on the table, so that we understand that the physical body and blood of Jesus cannot possibly be present in the elements. Why? Because that would be confounding his divine and human natures. It would be attributing omnipresence to the physical body of Jesus.
In practice, it seems to me that the regulatory system has two layers of interpretation. One is the denomination itself. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you're right. And actually, if we want to talk about particulars, the PCA, along with many other churches, really has praise songs as the locus of a lot of contention. It just does. And there's a reason for that that we'll get to in just a minute. But ultimately, I think you expressed it very well, that the denomination has had to make some decisions, and those are found in the Book of Church Order, the BCO, and also the local session has to make decisions. There's a particular, well, let's see, are we ready to get there? We're almost ready to get there, so let's come back to that question. First, we want to ask this in a very positive manner, what are the elements of worship that God has commanded? So, Ephesians 5:19. Somebody had that. So, what is the element that God has commanded here? Right, the singing of songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, already that's a loaded thing, because we're going to have to ask ourselves, what is the proper interpretation of songs, hymns, and spiritual songs? And in just a moment, we'll talk about the dimensions of that question. But we can all agree that singing songs of worship to God is commanded here. Yes. That's a really good question, right? What indicates that that's in the context of a worship service rather than individuals in private worship, right? Should have anticipated that question. No, it's good. I mean, you're asking exactly the right questions. I'm trying to scan through Acts, trying to see an example here. File not found. Mm-hmm. Right.
Or there isn't anything in the text talking about worship. That's just a scan.
It's addressing one another.
Yeah.
We don't usually address one another in worship directly.
Yeah, seeing it maybe with the heart to the Lord.
Right.
Yep. No, and what you're illustrating here is that as we approach what are these elements of worship, we can all agree that singing is one of those elements, but now the question is the mode and the circumstance in which that happens. And it may not be crystal clear, and there may have to be decisions made. And that's where the work of the session and the denomination comes into play. 1 Timothy 4:22.
There isn't a 22nd verse.
Oh, did I blow it?
And
I probably did.
Is that 12? Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young and set an example?
No, it's all about preaching.
13.
That's not it. Doop. Command and teach these things. Yeah, it's verses 11 through 13
in
1 Timothy 4. Yep.
Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you.
Yep.
Because you're young. But set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching.
That's what I had in mind there. So strike the 22 and make that 13, 1 Timothy 4:13. So what element is commanded here? Yeah, exactly so. Public reading, preaching, and teaching. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. What's commanded about our listening here? Yeah, that it be a listening by faith. And so we have not only the preaching on the part of the minister, but also the congregation is to come and to receive it in a particular way. They are to receive it not like this, wah, 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 but like this, expecting to hear a word from the Lord. And Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. And so the command here is a command for what element?
Mission.
Baptism. Yes. And also there is a command to evangelize, that's right, but the in terms of practices, baptism. And who's got 1 Corinthians 11:23 following? Starting at 23 down through I think it's 26. Uh-huh. So what element is commanded here? The Lord's Supper, absolutely. So we have these various elements that are all by command. We can also observe by example that certain elements of worship are approved by God, and since we understand the regulative principle means approved only if commanded, therefore, implicitly, commanded by God. And we see this happening in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And so what do we see here that they are doing in worship? Of course, it overlaps a lot with what we've already said. But by example, therefore, it is to be a part of our worship also. What do we have here? Yes, all those things. That's right. So, potluck suppers? Could be. My grandparents' church had the practice of doing meals after the service. There you go. So what are the difficulties then? I list two here that we'll come to in just a second, but if I were to put out the zeroth difficulty, it comes to this. Because the regulative principle requires us to do everything that God commands and allows us to add nothing that God has not commanded, in principle, there is zero margin of error. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's no room for if I blow it on the one hand by failing to observe what God has commanded, then I've failed to do what God has commanded, and that's pretty serious. And if I blow it on the other hand by doing something that God has not commanded, then I have not only added to what God has commanded, and I've also bound the consciences of my fellow believers. There is just zero margin for error within that. So how do we approach that? Well, we have enough experience with the concept of being under law and being under grace to understand how we're to approach that. And that is to assume already that we've blown it and that we will continue to blow it. And that doesn't give us an excuse for continuing to blow it, but it does mean that we have to view our worship as being acceptable in Christ and not because of its strict adherence to the regulative principle. When we worship, we come before God with the assumption that our worship is defective, not that it should be, not that we want to deliberately continue to make it be, not that we give ourselves any quarter for sin, but that our worship is going to be received by God and viewed as acceptable because we are in Christ and not because we have arrived at the proper interpretation of the worship principles that are laid out in Scripture. We have to start from that position before we begin to discuss any of the difficulties that might arise. Steve. Yes, it does.
And I think that you are really touching on one of the reasons why that warning is there.
Yes, that's right. Teachers will be judged more strictly. Why? Because within the context of church authority, they have the ability, not the authority to, but the ability to bind the consciences of people wrongly. And therefore, when I get up in the pulpit, when Dave gets up in the pulpit, we don't have the freedom to say, hey, I read this really cool book. Let me share it with you. It is required that we be passing on only what the Scripture teaches by direct statement and by good and necessary inference. Yep. Yes, sir. That's right. That's right. The one and only. I gotta say, I appreciated that illustration. You did good. So where are the difficulties? I want to give two illustrations of difficulties. The first is a little easier. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13 says this. Numbers, Deuteronomy. Chapter 6, verse 13. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. And if you were to look at Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 through 5, it's a very similar kind of a thing. Don't break your vows, but keep the vows that you make to the Lord. And on the grounds of these two passages, as well as others, the Westminster Confession says part of religious worship is taking vows. In the name of God, not in the name of heaven or the footstool of God or anything else, but there it is. And by the way, in the larger picture of the order of worship, when we recite the Apostles' Creed, that's actually considered a kind of vow. We are affirming that we believe these things. That's why that's in there. Well, so now you turn over to James chapter 5, verse 12. And in James chapter 5, verse 12, you got it? Go.
But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, that you may not fall under condemnation.
And it turns out that James was quoting his half-brother Jesus, who in Matthew chapter 5 said something very similar. Matthew chapter 5, verses 34 to 37, or 33. Again, you have heard it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. That would be Ecclesiastes. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. And anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So now this raises the really important question. Vows, commanded or not commanded? We're not going to solve this issue here. but you can see the difficulty, and the difficulty comes down to this. What is the right understanding of Scripture? That's the really... where all these difficulties come from is the question of what is the right exegesis. And so at some point, a church session has, or a church denomination has to consider a question and make a ruling, which ruling, if consonant with Scripture, is to be received with submission. So there are going to be certain times when you're going to say, you know what, I actually disagree with my denomination on this issue, but I'm going to receive this with submission. To the extent that they're ruling, I can see it's consonant with Scripture. So you might feel that vows are out of place, and yet you can see where it is consonant with Scripture, that you can see the argument that they would make that says that Deuteronomy 6 allows for and requires vows. And so now you consider, well, should I take membership vows? Should I take a vow to my wife? I can do that. And so you do. And so there are going to be corner cases where really the question is a question of proper exegesis. And because we are not islands unto ourselves, because it is possible for an individual to misinterpret Scripture, it's possible for a whole denomination also. But there is wisdom in many counselors. It is in those corner cases, we defer to the judgment of the church. And if we really can't, then... Well, if we really can't, if I as an elder, for example, really could not, then the right thing for me to do as an elder is to resign, to no longer be an elder, right? So, vows are an issue where you can see that there might be difficulties. And there are disagreements. Dave and I were at Presbytery once, and a fellow stood up and promoted the idea that we ought to ask ministers to take an additional vow to, I forget the precise wording of it, but it concerned how they were going to understand and teach the Scripture in relationship to the confession. Is that your memory of it? It was on that issue. And Dave opposed, and I supported him, that on the ground that we should not be multiplying vows. We should not be asking people to take additional vows beyond what they already do. That argument actually carried the day. So the presbytery had to make a decision. Do we or don't we? Music. Ha-ha. Everybody's favorite. So Ephesians 5:19 we've already looked at. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Yes, sir. You think we're out of time? Okay. So next time. Let me do this. Let me throw something out, call the question, and then next time we can pick up on discussion of music and some of the difficulties that can arise. I just want to read Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Following. That's Romans, which is the other R one. And they, the four living creatures and 24 elders, sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. I want you to observe here that the elders and the creatures, the living creatures, are singing a new song, and that new song is directed towards Jesus. Right? So, going along with the regulative principle, the idea that commands, direct commands, and examples constitute what God wants us to do in worship, we would say this would be an example of singing songs to Jesus that are new songs, that are not songs that are simply the ones found in the Psalms. You might think that that would settle the question. It does not, by any stretch of the imagination. Within our denomination, you will find a range of all manner of new songs are a great idea, all the way down to the only songs that are permissible are the ones that God has given us to sing, and those are Psalms. And that's the spectrum of opinion on this question, and then we'll talk about, I guess, the whys and wherefores next time. But as we do so, I want you to come in with the understanding that what we're trying to do here is we're not trying to decide whether or not songs are good songs or bad songs. That's not the question. The question is, what has God commanded in worship? And that's a different question. I can tell you right now, there are songs that I love. Rich Mullins comes to mind, that I would never promote for worship because they're easily misunderstood, or because there's an element of speculation in them, or whatever reason. There are all sorts of really good songs that we're just not going to do in worship because they don't really meet the standard of, has God commanded us to believe this, to sing it. That's the framework, and then we'll tackle it again next time. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it guides us, and we thank you that you have given us a way of worshiping that allows us to be a diverse body with different opinions on matters of conscience. And we thank you that it is that way and not some other, because we have certainly observed what happens when your regulative principle for worship, that we should not add to your commands, it has been disregarded. We ask now that you would help us this week to consider the ways in which we worship privately, and help us to consider ways in which we might need to repent, or ways in which we might need to be encouraged to worship you in spirit and in truth. Pray this all in your name. Amen. On the back, you'll find Westminster Larger Catechism, questions on the Second Commandment.